If you'll take your Bibles and turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, we're going to read 9 through 20. You'll notice we're only going to look at verses 15 and 17, but I wanted to read it in its context here. Colossians chapter 1, 9 through 20, you can find it in the church Bible, and I'm meaning the small, thin one on page 924. Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 9, this is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to His glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. May the Lord add His blessing to the reading of His holy word. And the congregation said, Amen. Well, as we begin, I'm going to make a statement which is rather obvious, and you all know this. None of us are born or raised in a vacuum. And children, I don't mean the thing that your parents use to clean the floor, right? We are influenced by all that is around us. Family, relatives, friends, the church, and culture. Who we are, how we act. It's not just us. We're influenced, and so we respond. For instance, this past Friday, as I was driving Mariah to work, we were talking, and I can't remember what I said, but I said something that caused me to laugh. And as I laughed, it just dawned on me what I said, and when I laughed, and how I laughed, was exactly like my father, right? I heard my father in my voice and in my laughter and even that the mannerisms. I haven't lived with my father in 30 years. And he still has influence on me. Now, the reason why I say this is too often within the church, we approach God's word as if it's a sterile document. And when we do, usually what happens is we misapply Scripture and we misinterpret it. Every book was written at a specific time to a specific audience addressing specific issues. And to get the most out of Scripture, we have to ask, when was it written? What was happening? What were the issues? To rightly apply it to us, we need to know the intent of the author. We need to know its purpose. So take this passage that we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at this morning 15 to 17, but 15 through 20 are considered some of the highest Christological verses in Scripture. They are powerful. I am really intimidated right now as I stand to speak, because part of me wants to say, you heard it good enough, and walk away. Because I am concerned I'm going to mar this. Because what is here is absolutely amazing. We can take just this word and walk away and be amazed at our Christ. Paul clearly shows that Jesus is above all. That's the plain meaning of the text. And he does it in two ways. In verses 15 through 17, Jesus is above creation. And then in verses 18 to 20, Jesus is above the new creation. Yeah, and if you and I just left it at that, we would gain much. And yet, if you dig deeper, if you look at why this was written and who it's being written to and what it is addressing, then all of a sudden these high Christological verses become a super saturated honeycomb gushing forth its beautiful nectar. It's that good. And so my hope is in the next 2 weeks that the Lord can use my feeble words and make Christ glorious to you. To begin, I want to address an issue that you may have encountered. It's been popular for over 100 years. It's the view that these verses come from an early hymn, that Paul is merely borrowing from a hymn to express his thoughts on Christ. There is evidence of poetic form in these verses, but outside of that, there is no evidence for any pre-existing hymn. And this idea, as best as I have found, comes out of a bias that the writers of the New Testament needed other sources to come up with their ideas. There would be nothing wrong with the writers of the New Testament using other sources. And we know, for instance, they heavily relied on the Old Testament. If you didn't know this, over a third of the New Testament are merely quotes from the Old Testament. If you add allusions, I think they get up to 40 to 50% of the New Testament is alluded or quoted from the Old Testament. They heavily relied on the Old Testament. And yet, using the Old Testament as a foundation is quite different from saying they needed other primary sources, especially when we haven't been able to find any of these apparent primary sources. It creates a bias that undermines the writers, and it undermines the idea that the Holy Spirit could inspire them to write such rich theology. And there is a movement that has begun in the last 2 decades, and I praise God for it, that is challenging this bias. And I am so glad, because when you read Paul's writings, his ability in Greek and Hebrew thought should astound us. Paul could easily create these verses on his own. And so I agree with those who say, absolutely, there is poetry here, but there is no evidence that this originated from another source. Instead, it's far better to say, this is Paul, inspired by the Spirit, captivated by Christ, creating this. It is gloriously good. And I think also saying this begins with Paul helps us understand the allusions that are here because then they tie in with what Paul has already written. For instance, we've already seen that Paul alludes to Genesis 1, and you're going to see that he continues to do that in these verses, and it's significant that he does it. And so with that, I want us to dive just right in, and if you've got your Bibles open, keep them open. We're just going to look at verses 15, 16, 17. Verse 15 begins with Christ as the image of the invisible God. And again, right here is the allusion back to Genesis 1. Just as Paul has already done, now he's doing it again. Image is significant in Genesis 1, and it was significant in Judaism in the first century. In Genesis 1, humanity was created in the image of God. Humanity is the only creation made in God's image. And God's image bearers, as we know through Genesis 1, were to rule over God's creation. They were his vice regents. And yet you and I know through Genesis 3 that his vice regents, Adam and Eve, failed. For Judaism in Paul's day, image and sonship were linked closely together. And this comes out of Genesis 1 and Genesis 5. In Genesis 1, Adam was made in God's image. And then you hear this in Genesis 5. He fathered a son in his own likeness, after his image, and named him Seth. Judaism linked image and sonship together. To be a son, you are made in the image of your father. To be made in the image of your father meant you were a son. Philo, the Jewish philosopher, who was the leading Jewish philosopher of the first century, he lived in Alexandria roughly the time of Christ. He was probably about 10 years older than Christ. He describes Adam's creation this way, quote, "The invisible deity stamped on the invisible soul the impress of itself, to the end that not even the terrestrial region should not be without a share in the image of God," unquote. What Philo, this great Jewish philosopher, was saying is that God made Adam in the image of God so that God being invisible, the created world would always have present a physical image of God. This is how significant the Jews saw man being made in the image of God. It wasn't similarity. To look upon Adam, this is what Philo is saying, to look upon Adam before sin was to see a complete reflection of God for all of creation. This was the Jewish thought of Paul's day. And Paul is either playing off of Philo's thought or he's coming to a similar conclusion independently. Paul's not saying to look upon Christ is to see someone similar to God. Paul is saying to look upon Christ is to see God. The church will take the idea of being co-equal from passages like this. The church will take the idea of being same substance from passages like this. Now, verse 15 has given the church headaches because of how people have interpreted it and applied it. And if you don't know the background of Jewish thought, then image and firstborn sounds like Jesus is subordinate. Arius fell into this trap. Christ is under God. And if you then continue, then you agree with Arius that firstborn means that there was a time when Christ was not. Council of Nicaea was created to deal with this heresy. The Jehovah Witnesses to this day still hold to this heresy. image here is not saying that Christ is subordinate to God, but that Christ, as later verses will say, is the fullness of God. To look upon Christ is to see God. And for Paul to say that Christ is the image of God, especially knowing the Jewish philosophy of Paul's day, he is declaring Christ is the new Adam. And that's a theme that you find in Paul's other letters. Christ is the second Adam. Christ succeeds where Adam failed. Where Adam didn't live up to being an image bearer, Christ has. And then we come to firstborn over all creation. And again, if you take this literalistically, then you're going to join Arius in his heresy. And we make Christ less than he is if we think firstborn is about birth order. Because not even the Old Testament does that. Yes, firstborn can talk about birth order, but often in the Old Testament, firstborn revealed status. For instance, in Exodus 4, God makes the declaration that Israel is his firstborn. And yet you and I know, and God doesn't hide it, Israel's not the first nation. Take the forefather of Israel, Abraham. Where did Abraham come from? Ur of the Chaldeans. Chaldeans were a nation. So what's happening in Exodus 4? Did God get mixed up? Did God forget? No, he's elevating Israel, saying Israel is the nation above all nations. To be firstborn is not only where you come in creation, but your status in creation. This continues. For instance, Jeremiah uses it in Jeremiah 31. Ephraim is declared the firstborn in Israel. Yet you and I know Ephraim isn't a son of Jacob. He's a grandson of Jacob. And here again, firstborn is not birth order. It is status. Then in Psalm 89, as God speaks of David, he says this: "And I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever and his throne as the days of the heavens." We know who the offspring of David is. It is Christ. And yet, God here declares that King David himself is elevated to the highest of kings, to the firstborn of kings. Is God really saying David is the first king? Of course not. Because God had Moses record in Genesis that there were kings. In the time of Abraham, there were kings. Again, God is not forgotten. The psalmist isn't mistaken. Firstborn for Hebrews can mean one of two things. One, birth order. Or two, your status. There was a king before David in Israel. But God says, David will be my firstborn of kings. He will be the highest king. Solomon was greater than David in wealth, in the size of the nation, in wisdom. And yet David says, and yet God says, no, David is my firstborn king. It's status. And when you understand this, then you come to firstborn of all creation and you realize this is not talking about birth order. You don't take it literalistically. You take it literal. This is talking about Christ's status. Just like Paul said in Philippians 2, he is above every name. So Paul here is saying to Colossians, he is above all. Now, some argue that in this first section, because of this, Paul is arguing for the pre-incarnate Christ. And yet, the reason why I read verses 9 through 20 is you can see that this actually flows right out of redemption from verse 14. I know in most English translations we have a new paragraph. Remember, 9 through 20, some argue, is one sentence. Some say two. Paul's thoughts are flowing together. And so Paul is more than likely saying in verse 15, and this is huge, that Jesus, meek and lowly, that Jesus, the suffering servant, that Jesus, the one veiled in humility, who had no earthly majesty, in this humble state, he was superior to all. Now imagine him in his glorified state. Right? That's what we're going to get to that next week. We're going to get to that. But right now, Paul wants you to grasp that in his humble state, he's over all creation. In his humble state, he's greater than Augustus. And then verse 16 tells you why. And this is so key. Actually, the very first word lets you know. For. Why is Jesus above all creation? For. Jesus, the incarnation, is superior to all of creation because, as verse 16 declares, he's the first cause of all creation. And verse 16 reveals why you cannot take verse 15 literalistically. You take it literal, but not literalistically. If you took it literalistically, you would have creation creating creation. And rightly, you would say, that makes no sense. And Paul, if he was face to face with you, would say, because you read me wrong. That's not what I said. Verse 15 and 16 together reveal that Jesus is not some sort of demigod, but he's God himself. That the Son and Father created everything together, that as you look at Genesis 1 and you read the creation, you are to see the Father and Son creating, that they are co-equal, that they are co-eternal. Through Christ, all things were created, things visible and invisible. There's no authority or power. There's no king that is equal to Christ. All things were created through him and for him. Why did the demons obey him? Why did the wind and the waves? Why could the dead be raised by him calling upon them? Because Jesus Christ was the eternal Son in flesh who created all things, and creation knew their Creator's voice, and it had to obey. He's the source and reason for all things created. And therefore, as verse 17 declares, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Verses 15 through 17 pull back the curtain to reveal who was robed in flesh and blood. Jesus was not some good man. He wasn't a strange teacher, and he wasn't wise beyond his years. Jesus, with these verses, is declaring to a church that is struggling with a false religion that Jesus is the source of everything seen and unseen. Don't be tempted by false Jesuses, because Jesus is above all. Christ is superior to everything because Christ created everything. Christ is the reason for the known an unknown universe. And more than that, as verse 17 declares, The reason the universe exists and continues to do so is Christ. And these verses alone, if you just took verse 15 and 17, everyone who reads these verses has to ponder what is declared here. Because what these verses declare is that everything exists because of Christ and for Christ. And you have to decide, is Jesus truly this essential? You have to come to a conclusion. And maybe is never an option. Jesus is either this glorious, or the New Testament is a pack of lies. Or worse, how the Jews would see it, it's blasphemous. Because what Paul, a Jew here, is claiming is that Jesus deserves the glory of God because he is God. Paul's not pulling any punches. Paul is laying it out on the line. Christ is God. And you are to receive him as God, and you are to worship him as God, and you are to obey him as God. Or this is all blasphemy. There's no third option. There's no okay middle ground. Christ is, as Paul claims, or this is lies. To lower Christ down to a created being who said nice things is to deny everything that is contained within these verses. Paul writes this because he wants you to have the proper, exalted view of Jesus the Christ. It's not energy that brought all things into being. It's not a host of powerful beings. There's no dualism. There's Christ. And therefore, he's to be obeyed, he's to be worshiped, he's to be followed. And the rest of Scripture fleshes out that it's not just Christ, but it's the Father and the Spirit, the Trinity, co-equal, co-eternal, of the same substance, all involved in creation and salvation. Christ is never competing with anyone. And to see Christ as he is revealed in Scripture is to see God. How do you know God? You look to Christ. And Christ is the source and sustainer of all things visible and invisible. And as you read in Romans 8, why can Paul make such bold, beautiful statements in Romans 8? Because of what he writes in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. Beloved, think of what hope this is for any church struggling with any type of trial or persecution. Yes, humanity may take the lives of those who hold to Christ, but they cannot take them out of their union with Christ. And even if they take our lives, they only do so because Christ himself allowed it. It is powerful. There is nothing that happens within your life that Christ does not allow. And that does bring us to trials, and that causes us to struggle. Because we will say at times, but why did Christ allow this? And the answer ultimately for everything is for his glory. This morning, as we come to the Lord's table, as you ponder these magnificent words, is this the Christ you worship? Is the Christ you worship the source of all things? Do our lives reflect that? See, that's what's challenging with these verses, is if we say amen to these verses, then we are allowed to look at each other and go, well, do your lives reflect it? Is it Christ's will always being done or mine? Would people look upon us and say, truly, they see Christ as exalted. Truly, they believe that Christ rules over everything. Do our lives reflect that Christ is the cause of this universe? That it is all His, and that we are His. Do you and I bow our knees to one who is so great, or do we scoff at His claims? Do we pay lip service to His greatness, or by our lives show that we adore this one who is so great in His humility, so marvelous, and He'd give His life for us? Paul describes a Christ that is magnificent even in His humility. This is the Christ who hung on the cross, bleeding, gasping for breath to save us, as He was marred due to the torture, due to the agony. He was still this great, still sustaining the universe. This Christ deserves lifelong worship. Are we giving it to Him? May you and I delight in Christ's eternal majesty now and forever. Let us pray. Most merciful God, we stand amazed at Jesus Christ, Your beloved Son veiled in flesh, who was the fullness of the Godhead, who was the image of the invisible God, firstborn of all creation, who allowed His creation to spit upon Him, beat Him, whip Him, so that He could save our souls. What love, what compassion, what mercy, what greatness. Father, words fail. Oh, merciful Father, I pray that all of us would behold this beautiful Christ that Paul pens, and we would rejoice in this great Christ saving our souls. And we would live for Him because He has died for us and intercedes for us. May all glory and honor go to Christ, for He alone is worthy. In His beloved name we pray. Amen.